please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we're continuing our in-depth study of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And keep in mind that the chapter divisions and verses were added at a much later date, and they're not inspired, but they are very helpful. I mean, the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. Could you imagine me saying, we're going to be studying the middle portion of the book of Isaiah. You want to turn there? And you still probably wouldn't get it right. So, yeah, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are really important. And I think what Paul closes chapter 6, his thought continues on into chapter 7. So let me fill in some things so you kind of get the flow of where we're going. In our last study, Paul concluded chapter 6 by speaking of being holy, to separate ourselves from the world, not to be yoked together with unbelievers. And the reason being is because they're going to bring you down. You will not lift them up. Spurgeon made that perfect illustration. He said, a Christian girl once told Charles Spurgeon, the legendary preacher, that she was about to marry a man who didn't attend church or make any allegiance whatsoever to Jesus. And Spurgeon, true to form, quickly reminded her of the command from 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? But the young woman had another plan. She explained that she would lift the young man up spiritually after they were married. And Spurgeon listened to what she was saying and then asked her to stand on a chair. And again, like I said last week, she was kind of puzzled by all this. Why do you want me to stand on a chair? But she did. And as she was standing on the chair, Spurgeon said to her, now you try to pull me up to your level. And the girl tugged hard on the portly preacher. He was a big man. But no matter how hard she tried, she could not pull him up on the chair with her. And then it was Spurgeon's turn. And he said, now I'm going to pull you down, and I want you to do your best to remain where you are. Well, you can understand what happens here. The woman, with her best efforts, couldn't stand on the chair any longer. Spurgeon pulled her right down. And he said to her, this is what will happen if you marry that man. You won't lift him up, but he will pull you down. Again, Paul is speaking of our holiness and how it's going to be affected by those we keep company with. So as we move into chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's thought continues on regarding holiness and what we should do in our lives here in verse 1. And so, again, bad chapter divisions, but they're very helpful. Sometimes you have to read a little farther on in the chapter. But again, read these letters to the church in Corinth, you see that Paul was discouraged at times, maybe even depressed. He tried so hard to work with them, he loved them, and they're coming against him. Now, here's the thing. When we hear that word depression, we tend to think that Christians can never be depressed. And I don't believe that's true. I think we've all had to deal with that from time to time. Maybe some of you right here this morning are dealing with it. Please understand, you're not alone. Too often Christians look down upon those that are depressed, and it shouldn't be. And what it really does is it makes you feel worse, doesn't it? You're already depressed, and they're saying, how can you be depressed? You're a Christian. And you feel worse. They're not helping you. I'll give you some of this information. You may have heard some of this before, but I find it amazing as we look back and we look at some of these great men of God who are depressed, who are discouraged. And we would never think about it that way. On a Sunday morning in 1866, the famous Victorian preacher Spurgeon shocked his 5,000 listeners when from the pulpit of London's Metropolitan Tabernacle, he announced, I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go through. For some of in his audience, they couldn't believe it. The world's greatest preacher was in despair. And it was a regular part of his life. In 1887, he said from the pulpit, personally, I have often passed through this dark valley. John Henry Jowett, the renowned pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian in New York City, later Westminster Chapel in London, wrote in 1920 to a friend, you seem to imagine I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy and equanimity But by no means, I'm perfectly wretched and everything appears most murky. Wow. Writing of Alexander White, Scotland's greatest preacher since John Knox, a writer said, resolute as was Dr. White's character, he had seasons of deep depression regarding the results of his work in the pulpit or among his people. Here's the reality, guys. Godly believers sometimes get depressed. I know it's shocking because we walk in here and everything's perfect. I walk on water and there's never a problem in my life. You're a liar. I'm sorry. Everyone goes through difficult times. That's just the reality. You know, when we're going through those times, we need to be encouraged. We need those to come alongside and help us instead of put us down. So if you're struggling with depression and discouragement, I pray God would bring you his comfort as we go through these lessons, because you're not alone. And if you're not struggling with depression and discouragement this morning, take these lessons to heart, because you're going to go through some dark times. That's just part of life. And I want you to understand, even the most godly men and women can get down, they can get depressed. God is aware of that. That's not the issue. The issue comes when we begin to live in that state. We will go through them. Some of you are going through them right now. And if not now, again, you'll go through those tough times. Think about David. Here's this giant killer. The king of Israel fought all these battles. He was never depressed, was he? He was never discouraged, was he? Of course he was. How do we know? Because the scriptures tell you. Here's this great man of faith that went through discouragement, depression, but he didn't live in that condition. In fact, in Psalm 42:5, David cries out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" What is that about? He's discouraged. He's depressed. And if the psalm ended there, there's not a lot of hope, is there? He's basically saying, that's it for me. This is where I live. No, it's not where he lived. In that same verse, we see where David's hope came from, why his spirits were lifted out of that deep depression. He said, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Yeah. It's not that we won't go through these times. We will, but it's what we do when we go through those times. Who we're going to cry out to and who we're going to trust that's going to give us hope. In fact, I called our study Hearts Overwhelmed. And I've broken down the verses we're going to be looking at into the following main points, and they're in your bulletin. Live in holiness in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Love wins in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3. And the heart of a shepherd in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 4 through 7. Now, keep in mind, again, 2 Corinthians 7:1, I believe, is flowing right out of what Paul just wrote. And let's pick up in chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, the Corinthian Christians were very loving and too affectionate as they accepted lawlessness and righteousness into the church. They let a young man who was sleeping with his stepmother, and they thought it was great. They were so loving. They accepted darkness along with the light. They welcomed Baal and Christ into their lives by their actions. And keep in mind that Baal is a word that was borrowed from the Hebrew, and it means worthlessness or wickedness. It speaks of Satan. Poole put it like this. He says, the term is used only in this place in the New Testament. Very often in the Old Testament to express men notoriously wicked and scandalous. What communion has light with darkness? And that's influence. They had compromised their faith so much that the world, the darkness of the world, was influencing their lives, how they lived. And like I said, that is what has happened to the church today. The world has influenced the church so much that the church has become like the world. We get our ideas from the world. We accept the sin of the world as being good, and in the end, we're bringing death and destruction to many lives. Now, does that mean we don't associate ourselves with non-Christians? Absolutely not. We're to witness to them. We're to share with them. We're to love them. But they are not the ones that should be influencing our lives. We need to influence their lives. We have to be careful, because Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Yeah. And God says to come out of that darkness, because we're His. Redpath said, it's not a question of simply of trying to empty your heart and life of every worldly desire. What an awful impossibility. It's rather opening your heart wide to all the love of God in Christ and letting that love just sweep through you and exercise its explosive power till your heart is filled with love. And that's what God the Father is saying to us. Don't fill your life with evil. Surround yourself with evil. Don't do it, because it's going to affect your life. It doesn't matter how strong you think you are. Solomon thought he was strong, and he found out how weak he was when he let the world come into his life. Fill yourself up with the things of God. Paul in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9 tells us what we're to fill our lives up with. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You want the peace of God to rule in your life? Fill yourself up with the things of God. If you don't want the peace of God to rule in your life, fill yourself up with CNN. I guarantee you, you will not be at peace. You will be angry and bitter and mad. It's a choice. And we're the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in us. Don't defile it. It's so important. Like I said, Jesus says you are the light of the world. And the only way we could be the light of the world, because Jesus tells us He's the light of the world, is because we're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in us. It's the light of God that shines from our lives because God dwells in us. Remember in the tabernacle, there was a fire by night that rose up from the Holy of Holies and a cloud by day that covered them. Because God dwelt in the midst, in the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat. And He's dwelling in our hearts, in our lives, and we should shine for Him. So I know some of you are worried that was only His introduction, but hang in there. Scotty's not right. You know, it's not 3 hours, 2.5. No. Let's pick up 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us as we study His word and look at this topic, hearts overwhelmed. Paul wrote this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Remember, when you see the word therefore, we need to ask ourselves, what's it there for? And I say it a lot, but it's important to look back because that's what it wants us to do. What did Paul previously say? What was he talking about? Because these verses here in verse 1 of chapter 7 relate to that. And he was talking about not dwelling in the darkness, to come out of that. And because of God's presence, because of His fellowship with us, don't be unclean. Be holy. You need to separate yourself from worldly influences that will affect your life and will affect your relationship with God. You got to move away. Clark said, how can those expect God to purify their hearts who are continually indulging their eyes, ears, and hands in what is forbidden and in what tends to increase and bring into action all the evil propensities of the soul? Yeah, that just makes sense. And it goes far beyond the obvious sins, you know, the filthiness of the flesh. It speaks also of our pride, our selfishness, our self-righteousness, legalism, our hatred, our bitterness, and I can go on. One writer said, "Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a man to be on this side of heaven." Yeah. You know, it's tough down here. It's a battle. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But the moment we leave this world and come before the Lord, that flesh nature is gone. We don't have to deal with it anymore. But on this side of heaven, every single day we got to deal with that flesh. And having to deal with the flesh on a daily basis, you go, "Lord, why? Why don't you just clean it all up immediately?" Right? I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? It would be, but then would you really need the Lord? Would you have to get up every morning and go, "Lord, help me"? You see, think about it. When things are going really well in a Christian's life, are they really passionate about praying, drawing close to God, seeking God? No, everything's going good. But when everything starts to fall apart, what happens? "Man, pray for me." You're on your knees. You're crying out to God, "Why is this happening?" God wants us to depend on Him, not to be self-sufficient, but God-sufficient. And I think that's really important for us to understand that. And the more we yield to the Spirit of God, the sooner we become more like Christ. And that won't be completed until we go home to be with the Lord. But the Lord is working on us down here. And if you want to remain in the flesh, there's consequences of that. And to remain in the flesh, you just resist the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the more you do that, the more you fight against Him, yeah, the more of the flesh nature will be seen in you. But when you surrender to the Spirit's leading, as you submit to Him and walk accordingly, then our life will reflect the nature of Jesus. And that's what God is doing in our lives. And, you know, it's not like we're trying to be holy. It's like an apple tree trying to produce apples. It's not like, "I just got to try a little harder." No. We're holy because of what Christ has done. I know some of you think, "I'm not even close to being holy. How could you say that?" Well, God said it. Colossians 1:22, "In the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." We're holy. We're a holy people. I didn't say perfect people. But we are set apart for God to use us to bring glory and honor to Him. Ephesians 1:4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." We're holy because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all our sins. That's in a positional sense. We know as we live out in a practical day-to-day, we sin all the time. That's our problem. "Lord, help me in this area." And it's important to be aware of those things. And that's what Paul is saying here. Holiness is seen in our lives by acting like the one you've become. When people look at your life, do they see something different? They should. The way we talk, the things we do, the things we say is so important. And in knowing all that God has done for us, I mean, think about what He's given us. He's adopted us into the family of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who paid for all our sins, right? We're adopted in the family of God. We will spend eternity with God. Hallelujah. What did we do? Sin. That was the only thing we added to salvation. We didn't do anything. It's not by good works that saved us. It's by His finished work on the cross of Calvary and rising from the dead. His shed blood cleanses us from all our sins. Now, think about this. When you look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 of Ephesians, it's almost as if Paul is saying, "Gentlemen, you need to start your engines because the race is about to start." Well, wait a minute. What happened at the end of chapter 3? What happened in the first three chapters? Paul gave us doctrine. He said, "This is all that God has given you. This is all that God has done for you." And then chapter 4 starts out. Okay, Now you need to live it. This is what God has done. Put those things into practice. And how the Indy 500 starts, gentlemen, start your engines. That's pretty much what God is saying in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Start your engines, guys. This is how you are to live. In fact, in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, he put it like this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So God has told us all that he's done, and now he's telling us, okay, now you need to walk accordingly. But here's the wonderful thing, because this is how all other religions work. Do this, don't do that. But God says, here's how I want you to live your life, and I am giving you my Spirit to empower you to live accordingly. Because you could never do this on your own, because the flesh nature will take over. And you can ask my wife, before I got saved, I was a pretty nice guy, you know, but you push my button a little too far, and I was a madman. I was. You know, again, I've told you this before, being a little guy, when you're mad at someone who's bigger than you, you just got to act like you're the most crazy person in the world. And that's how I did. I was just bonkers. And then I got saved, and God changed everything. There's the difference. He's empowered me, because there are times I do want to act bonkers and go crazy at someone. But it's like, okay, Lord, I need your help here, because my flesh just wants to act so differently than the way you want me to act. We need to be transformed into the image of Christ. Let his nature flow from us. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're being transformed. This is taking place in our lives. We're becoming more like Christ. And God does this on the inside, and it's manifested outwardly in the way we live out our faith. Now, we're very good at putting the masks on. You know, way back when they would wear masks on the stage because people were far away. And so the masks showed the expressions on their face, happy, sad, scared, I don't know. But we put masks on, we put makeup on, we dress ourselves up, and we're trying to do it outwardly. That's like someone we're trying to share the Lord with, and we're trying to clean them up. But they're not saved, and you're trying to clean out their outward actions, but they're still going to hell because they don't know Jesus. Here's the best thing to do. You share Jesus with them, and when they get saved, the Holy Spirit cleans up their lives just as he cleaned up your life. It's a work of art, no doubt. I mean, think about, I really like Michelangelo, not because he's just Italian, but and not the Mutant Ninja Turtle, the real guy, okay? And he's got a picture of you, and he's carving this masterpiece, this statue out of marble of you. It takes time. He doesn't just take his hammer and chisel and go, boom, and he's done. That's modern art, you know? Yeah, that's Joe. He's just chip off the old block, I guess. He uses different tools. It takes time, a long period of time, for that masterpiece to come forward. I think about the David that Michelangelo did. I mean, you look all the details. Incredible. And God is doing that with us. All those little details, those little chisels that he makes in our lives to cut off some of that stuff, to get rid of it. We don't like that. But it's needed for the masterpiece. And again, God does this inside out. He changes our heart. It's reflected in our actions. And that's what John said, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that incredible? We're going to be like him. That flesh nature will be gone. There won't be any sin anymore. But it's when we go to see him. And David in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That should be our heart's desire, to be satisfied as we're transformed into the likeness of Christ. And it happens as we gaze upon him and allow the Spirit of God to transform us. He'll complete the work. He doesn't give up. And I know sometimes we just feel like failures. You know, how could God even use me anymore? Look at me, my life's a mess. Oh, God knows everything about us. He knows exactly where we are. And do you think there's something too hard for God to do here? Even if our life is a mess, he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Think about all that God did. When you look at life, it's incredible. I think next week's creation moments that are going to be in your bulletin speak about if you cut yourself. You know, what would you cut your finger? What do? You stick your finger in your mouth. Well, something good happens when you do that. How did God put all that stuff together? The little details. Incredible. So if he can do that, do you think he can work on your life? Do you think he can complete the work that he started in your life? Absolutely. We give up on ourselves. I'll let you in on a little secret. God never gives up on you. He never gives up on you. The work he began, he will complete. Thank you, Lord, right? And this holiness in our lives, becoming more like him, I should say, is a lifelong process. And thus, we need to live in holiness. As we read on, we're going to be looking at love wins. Look at verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul said, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have defrauded no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Here's the heart of Paul for these believers there in Corinth. He loved them, but they didn't love him back, at least some of them. And again, this should be the heart of every Christian. Even more so, I should say, it should be the heart of every pastor. A pastor should have a shepherd's heart and not the heart of a hireling or someone who's in it to make money and has no concern for the sheep that God has entrusted to them. And we'll deal more with that when we get to that last point in our study, but keep it in mind. And I'm going to paraphrase verse 3 here like this. Paul was saying, you know, look, guys, I'm totally committed to you. It doesn't matter if I live or die. I'm not going to abandon you. That's the heart of a shepherd. Nothing was going to move Paul from serving them. Remember what he said back in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 and 12. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. See, this was a heart issue, Paul was telling them. The Corinthians looked down upon Paul. They refused to see Paul as a man of God being used by God. And they let worldly influence harden their heart toward Paul. They let the false teachers come in and discredit Paul. And the rift between Paul and the Corinthian church could be healed, but it was definitely in the hands of the Corinthian Christians to do it. Paul loved them. He spent 18 months with them, teaching them, building them up in the faith. He cared for them. In fact, one writer said the Corinthian Christians believed many bad things about Paul, that God wasn't using him, that he didn't have the kind of image, authority, or power an apostle should have. But their problem was not an information problem. Their problem was their hearts. Their hearts had been open to the world, but not to Paul. In the unequally yoked passage, Paul told them to close their hearts to the world. Now it's time to open their hearts to him. Absolutely. He wants them to be open, to take a good look at the evidence. He didn't wrong them in any way. He received them in love. And yes, his letter to them was difficult. 1 Corinthians was a rebuke and correction letter. But it wasn't done in hatred. It was done in love, that they would get their life in line, that they would do those things they needed to do to walk in holiness. But they hardened their hearts to him, distanced themselves from him, and it was truly a heart issue. Now, yes, there were some Christians who were willing to reach out to those that had struggled. We saw it in Corinth when the young man who was sinning returned to the Lord, and they were to welcome him back in the church. But there's a lot of times what happens is when a Christian is struggling, they mock them or put them down. How can you do that? You call yourself a Christian. And there's no love, there's no compassion, there's no interest in getting them back on track. That's sad. The renowned Christian teacher, author, Dr. Howard Hendricks, shared a story of a young man who had strayed from his faith. And the young man found himself in a deep spiritual trouble, caught in a life of sin. And when he finally hit rock bottom and repented, Dr. Hendricks asked him what it was like to be away from the Lord. And the man replied that it felt like he was out at sea, drowning in deep water. He said that while he was out there, all his good Christian friends were standing safely on shore, shouting at him, hurling biblical accusations, and reminding him of his penalty, his sin, and the justice of God. The man added, "But there was one Christian brother who actually swam out to get me. He didn't condone my sin, but he waded it into my mess, wrapped his arms around me, and would not let me go." That should be the heart of us as Christians. Going out to rescue those who are drowning in sin. Those that are saved and those that are unsaved. And it's biblical. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, this is not someone who's in unrepented sin, okay? This is a person who is struggling and wants to get back. Someone who is hurting. Even someone who's in unrepentant sin, you go and try and restore them. But then it's up to them. We have to make an effort to rescue them. And too often today, it's so easy to put them down, to make fun of them. To say, like Solomon thought, "I would never do something like that," and he found himself doing exactly what others were involved in. And for Paul, why he had to deal with this was because those that are bound in legalism come down hard against those that stumble, those that fall into sin, those that don't live up to a standard they have set. There's no compassion in the law. No love, just condemnation for not meeting a certain standard that they've set. I've said it before. You know, you get pulled over for speeding. The officer doesn't go, "You know, I really like you. I'm not going to give you a ticket today." The law says you broke the law. Sorry, you're getting a ticket. This attitude is so much like the Jewish religious leaders. You could read about it in the Gospels. They looked down upon those that didn't meet their standard. In fact, they would walk around town, and if you started walking towards them, they would take their robes and tuck them in because they didn't want their robes to touch you because you were unclean. And they were holy men of God. Pride is a terrible thing, isn't it? There was no love, no compassion for them. What they had was disgust in the way people acted, and they were very thankful they weren't like them. There's pride and legalism. They go together. And it's a work of the flesh. But for those Christians who understand grace and live by grace, they're going to act graciously towards others. Why? Because we've seen all that God has given us, his amazing grace, and we don't deserve it. Not any of it. And so as others are struggling with sin, we can extend the grace of God to them and help them in the situations they're in. And here's the thing, and it's very obvious. When you put legalist and a person who lives by grace side by side, and a weaker Christian confesses their failings to them, the response is like night and day. Think about it. From the legalist, they don't get support, they don't get help, they get a lecture on how to do better or be better, condemnation for what they've done. They may say something like this: I don't know how they can call themselves a Christian. I would never think of doing anything like that. Why? Why do they respond like that? Simple, guys. Think about it. It makes them feel good about themselves. Wow, look at how far that person sunk. I would never do something like that. There's that pride and legalism. That's not love. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. But when a person who's walking in the grace of God hears someone who's struggling with sin, they minister to them with the love and grace of God. That's the fruit of the Spirit flowing from their lives. What a difference. And what a wonderful gift God has given us, grace. You see, we're not to destroy or condemn the person, and we're to condone their sin, but there's a balance. We're to restore them to the faith. They transgressed, they sinned either willfully or unintentionally, and they don't need excuses. They're not to be ignored, but they are to be restored. In fact, Paul uses the Greek word katartizo for restore, and it carries with it the idea to put in order or to restore to its former condition. It was a medical term in the Greek to set a broken or displaced bone. In Mark 1:19, it's used of the apostles mending their nets. And I think that's a very perfect illustration. You see, setting a broken bone means you have to get close to the person in need. You have to touch them. It may cause some pain. But as you reset the bone, there's healing, not destruction. And it's done in love, not hatred. I mean, if you ever broke a bone before and you're in the ER, the doctor doesn't go, take your other arm that's not broken and pull real hard on it. No. He gets close to you, and he pulls on it to get it back in place. And he sets that bone, and it becomes stronger than it originally was. To mend a net, you have to physically touch the net and repair it. And that's someone who's fallen into a trespass. You have to get close to them. And I'll give you an example of how it's played out in a bad way and a good way back in Genesis 9, verses 20 through 23. And these events took place after the flood. And we're told, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So look at the two ways this was handled. First, with Ham, he gossiped. You should see Dad, man. He's just laying there. He's all naked, man. Right? How does that help the situation? It's not. It's horrible. And that's the law. It brings condemnation. It puts them down. It makes fun of them. And it makes the other person look good. But we see Noah's two other sons and what they did, Shem and Japheth. They walked in backwards and covered their father's sin. That's love. They weren't gossiping. They didn't tell anyone. They extended grace to their father. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter said, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Again, Peter's not saying we ignore the sins of others, but you have to pay attention to others. Help them. Have a fervent love for them. A love that doesn't publicize the faults or failings of others. I mean, you don't find out that someone's in sin and get on, you know, the church phone directory and get it out and call everybody or send emails to everybody. What you do is you get in contact with that person and you talk with them and try to help them. Because you love them, you care for them. Wouldn't you want someone to do that to you? Of course you would. Then do it to others. I mean, think about what Jesus has done for us, right? Can you imagine if Jesus put all our sins, well, if he took mine, it would be more than this wall here, obviously. but put all our sins for everyone to see. How would we like that? And I'm not just talking the actions, but I'm talking about the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Everything is up there. We wouldn't like that. What did God do? I've covered your sins with my blood. What do we do? You know what Joe did? Oh, you should hear what he did. It's unbelievable. And I'm just telling you so you could pray for him. No, you're telling others because you're gossiping about him. That's the problem. Can you let the grace of God cover them and help them and restore them? Because if you truly love them, you're going to want them restored. God doesn't give up on you. We shouldn't give up on others. And this idea of a fervent love, in the Greek, it's the muscle stretched to its limit. It can't be stretched anymore. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that someone cares that much for me. And we can't do it on our own, obviously. It's the power of God's Spirit working in us and through us. And Paul is calling for these Corinthians to forgive him and restore the relationship that they once had with him. It's not that Paul did anything wrong, but hey, let that stuff go, man. And for some in the church of Corinth, they were able to do it. They forgave, or as I said, love wins. And we'll finish up this morning looking at the heart of a shepherd. Look at verse 4 in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul wrote, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Paul obviously was very bold in correcting the sins at the church in Corinth, but he also saw the good in them. He boasted about them to other believers. Everything was horrible in Corinth, but correction was needed. And as we correct people, we're trying to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. And basically, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you better believe I had to speak frankly to you about some of the things that needed to be corrected. And the reason I did that was because I love you. But I did not just correct you, but I also wanted to tell you how you have blessed me and how proud I am of you for how you took the things I wrote to you to heart and the changes you have made. And I boast about you to everyone. That's the heart of a shepherd, not a hireling. Paul talks about his travels and some of the things that he encountered on his travels. He went to Troas and a door of opportunity was open to him, but Titus wasn't there. And then in Macedonia, there was all kinds of trouble. 2 Corinthians 2:13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So Paul's picking up on this thought and he finds Titus there in Macedonia, even though there was much tribulation, much conflict there. And God comforted Paul by bringing Titus to him. And Titus told Paul, you know, there were good things happening in Corinth. Some of the Corinthians do like you, Paul. Not all of them hate you. That was a good thing. It brought them joy. But again, look at verse 5. Look at what he went through. For indeed, when I came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Discouragement, depression affected Paul as it affects our lives. Why does it happen? Let's face it, we look at the things that are going on around us. We look at what's happening in our own lives, and we can't seem to find an answer. We can't seem to find hope. And hope is an important thing because it gives us a reason to go on. If we had no hope, we'd just give up. Way back in 2010, there was a mining accident that took place in Chile, and it drew the attention of the entire world. There were 33 miners that were trapped underground about 700 meters deep. And to give you an idea of what that means, it's roughly as deep as one of our country's tallest skyscrapers if it were buried straight down into the earth. How would you like to be down that far? And now there's no way out. Day after day passed as these miners remained trapped underground. Their water and food supplies grew scarcer, and they couldn't communicate with anyone on the surface. Can you imagine? No communication. You don't know if they're even looking for you, right? After 16 days, although they were still alive, now despair began to grow. Some even thought about ending their lives. And then something happened outside. Outside, rescue workers and experts from around the world tried every possible method and finally managed to drill a small passage that reached them. All of a sudden, the 33 men went from hopelessness to hope. But did that mean they were saved already? Not yet. They were still trapped underground. Here's the thing that changed. Their state of mind completely changed, and they didn't feel overwhelming fear or despair. And through that small passage, rescuers were able to send them real practical help, food, water, oxygen, and they endured for 69 long days. And in the end, all 33 men were rescued, a true miracle. But these men found hope. And what about us? Where is our hope found? Our hope is found in the Lord and His word opened up to us by His Spirit. When things look hopeless from a physical point of view, spiritually speaking, we know all things are possible with God because He's our hope. Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Well, some would argue that's speaking of Israel. True. But how many of you were formed by God? Every single one of us, right? Every single one of us were formed by God. Okay. Has God redeemed us? Absolutely, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Doesn't God call us by name? Absolutely. He knows all our names. I forget names really easily, but God never forgets. Are we His? Absolutely. And so that's for us. Don't fear. Rest in me. Isaiah 43 now. We looked at verse 1. Verse 2, what does it say? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. When will God be with us? In those deep waters that seem to cause us to sink down, and He lifts us up. He's going to be with us through the rivers when the currents seem to sweep us away. I mean, have you ever been in a river or a current that is just flowing really fast? I remember when our kids were young and we were camping with Julie's family, and this really wasn't a campsite. These people who owned a camper opened up this spot by this river. And we thought, oh, cool, we could go swimming. Oh, my gosh, the water was moving so fast that to get across that river, you had to tie a rope and try to swim across. It was crazy. Isn't that life sometimes? Throw me a rope. I'm being taken away. Yeah. He's there to help us go against those currents in the river of life so we don't go under. And the fires of trials and persecutions, of diseases and sicknesses and all kinds of things, they won't scorch our lives because the Lord is with us and He'll prevent us from being burned by that. And I'm sure, you know, we're all getting a little bit older. We still have medical issues. We have all kinds of things going on in our lives. Is God aware? Absolutely. It's not like, oh, man, I didn't see Him getting that. Why didn't somebody tell me? God knows all things. He knows our beginning and our end. He knows everything we're going to go through. The bigger issue is, can we trust Him as we're going through these times? Can we rest in Him as we're going through these times? And it's not easy, but we're not alone. The Lord is with us through all of it. And it's easy to get discouraged and depressed. I've been there, done that. You know, my wife has been my Titus in a sense. She encourages me. And so have all of you. It's easy to get discouraged and depressed. But we need to look at the bigger picture. You know, John Wesley was walking with this man who was very troubled and expressed his doubt as to the goodness of God. Again, that goes against scriptures. Of course God is good. But when you're going through tough times, you think about that. He said, I don't know what I shall do with all this worry and trouble. Well, at that moment, Wesley saw a cow looking over a stone wall. And he said, do you know, asked Wesley, why that cow is looking over the wall? Well, no, said the man who was worried. Wesley said, the cow is looking over the wall because she cannot see through it. That is what you must do with all of your trouble. Look over it and avoid it. We need to look over all these things that have come upon our lives and then look to the Lord. See him through it. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not. Because, again, here's the thing. If it was easy to go through life, will we ever look to the Lord? No. We cry out to him. Crying out to God, does that make you a weak Christian? No, that makes you a really good Christian. Because you're going to the one that can help you when you're going through those difficult times. We tend to think of crying as a weakness. It's not. You are overwhelmed. You just can't deal with it anymore. And you cry out to God. And what did David say? When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. To Jesus. You see, courage is not the absence of fear, but the willingness to trust God in the midst of fear. When your knees knock, you know how you stop that? Kneel on them. Verse 6 here in 2 Corinthians 7 says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Again, why did Paul, speaking of the downcast, being comforted? Because he was the downcast. He was discouraged. He was depressed in the situation. He had all kinds of trouble. The Corinthians were coming against him. He couldn't find Titus. And here Titus shows up. And everything changed. And again, God brings into our lives great comfort through people, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, as well as his word. And people miss out on this many times because they don't take the time to be around people. We need to be around people. We need the comfort of people. We need to be encouraged by people. Sometimes it's just listening to them will encourage them. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you are partake of the consolation. I like that. We've all been through difficult times. How did God deal with that? How did God comfort your life? And now he brings someone across your path who's going through something similar. You go, hey, brother, hey, sister, you know, I went through that. I'm sorry. I know the pain, the hurt. This is what God showed me. Maybe it'll help you, but this is what he showed me through it all. You're bringing the consolation of God to them, the one who already comforted you through that situation. And that's Titus here. He's comforting Paul. And the thing is, God has given to us our Titus to bring us comfort, to encourage us. Don't miss out on that or resist it. And here's the thing that we have to think about. Are we a Titus to people, or are we a porcupine to people? And we could be that, you know? Do we bring the comfort of God when we get close to people, or do we poke them with our quills? God desires us to bring comfort. And for Paul, Titus was a great encouragement, knowing that the Corinthians, some of them were for him and praying for him and loved him, and that just blessed his heart. Make no mistake about it. We are to live holy lives, guys. And it's not a salvation issue. It's who we identify ourselves with. People will know us by the things we do and the things we say. And the reality is, and remember, is all that God has done for us should cause us to live a holy life for him, to represent him. We also saw that love wins, the love of God that brings people to repentance for the most part. Yeah, there are some that need to be dangled over the fires of hell. You know, Jonathan Edwards in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of a Hangry God, talked about it. He was talking about, I think it was an ice bridge that was melting and people were walking across the fires of hell. And as he's giving this speech or sermon, people are falling on their knees, repenting of their sins. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, he didn't have real good vision, and he held his Bible close to him, and he spoke in a monotone voice. It's just not very up and down or anything. And he had to stop and look and see what was happening because people were crying out. The Holy Spirit was convicting them of their sin. But let's face it, for the most part, people need to hear of God's love. How wonderful it is. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for great people because there's no great people. He died for sinners. He died for you and me. And there's no sin you could imagine that it's stronger than his love for you. Oh, you don't know what I've done. No, I don't, but God does. And he forgave you. The thief on the cross was being put to death, right? He was probably more than a thief because they're crucifying him. They're putting him to death. He was probably a murderer too. One of them was saved and the other rejected Jesus and wasn't saved. What good did that man on the cross do? Absolutely nothing. Well, how did he get to heaven? Because of the good Jesus has done. He said to that man, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. You mean I didn't have to be baptized and go under the water or be sprinkled or do good works and no purgatory? No, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. And as we've seen, Paul had the heart of a shepherd because nothing really was going to stop him from the work that God had called him to do. Was he discouraged at times? Was he depressed at times? Yeah. But our God is so gracious and merciful that he brought to Paul times of refreshing. And I believe he does that with us, guys. As I close this morning, some of you may feel overwhelmed and discouraged and depressed. What am I going to do? How am I going to get through this? What can I do? Look to the Lord. And I realize sometimes it just doesn't seem like there's an end to it. There's no way out. But I'll give you this perspective. Hopefully it will help you and encourage you. There was this man who was suffering his little daily deaths in the form of job stress and tension. Finally, after he had been overworked to the point of near total exhaustion, he began to pray. He said that almost immediately he received a clear insight in what he had to do. He had to resign as manager of the universe. Do you hear that? He had to resign as manager of the universe, and God accepted his resignation. Some of us are trying to be managers of the universe, right? We can't do it. Only God can do that. Let him be the manager of the universe. We want to manage the lives of members of our families. We want to run things down at the church our way. And why doesn't the president do this or that? And when will all the people in government learn to do things my way? And we all have our ideas, right? There's a kind of dying involved when we give some of that up and learn how to trust God to manage the universe instead of ourselves. And it's so much better when he does it, isn't it? Let's let him do it. Let's have that joy of the Lord. And I'm not saying we're not going to go through tough times. We will. And there'll be times of discouragement, depression. Even as Christians, we go through those times. But can we rest in the Lord, receive the comfort of God? And like David said, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Let's pray. Father, this is so important for us to understand because the devil loves to beat us up. He wants to destroy our lives. He wants to discourage us. And we need to look to you. And again, it's not that we will never go through these times. We will. But you bring people into our lives that help us to get through them. They encourage us. And we're so thankful for that. And I pray for anyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that may be going through times of stress and discouragement and depression, that, Lord, you would replace that with your peace and your joy, your love. Comfort them. Help them to know that the work that you started in their lives, you haven't given up on. You'll finish it. It's just a time of learning, of trusting in you more and more. Help us, Lord, to walk in that holiness you desire us to. In Jesus' name, amen.